perfect promise, isn't it? Also, he was promised that they would have a land for themselves, the promised land, as it was called. And it was often referred to as Canaan in those times, and they would often use the expression from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was a city way up in the north, Beersheba way in the south. So the Dan to Beersheba, it's kind of like saying the U.S. is from Los Angeles to New York City, the whole span of the country. So the land of Canaan was promised to his offspring. But at the time of the story, none of the children of Israel had set a foot in the promised land. In fact, they had just spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And of course, you'll remember the story of Moses being called to deliver them out of captivity in Egypt. They went across the Red Sea, and then the trip actually from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, should have only taken a couple weeks, but God took them on a scenic route, which took a while longer. They ended up going south after they crossed the Red Sea. They went south. I don't know if you remember the Sinai Peninsula. It's like a heart-shaped, triangular-shaped peninsula. They went way down south, and they encamped for a year at Mount Sinai. I think you'll remember that mount. Of course, that's where they ended up receiving the Ten Commandments from God. So after that year of encampment, then God had them take off again and move up north and east. And they encamped on the southern edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. You can imagine there was a palpable excitement in these people as they were on the verge, on the entryway, if you will, to the promised land. And that's where our story picks up today in Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. Originally, I was going to skip over these names, but actually there's a significance here, so I'm going to plow through them. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh. You remember Joseph got a double portion, and he gave it to Manasseh and Ephraim. He had two tribes represented by his sons. Gadi, the son of Susi, from the tribe of Dan. Amiel, the son of Gamali, from the tribe of Asher. Sether, the son of Michael, from the tribe of Naphtali. Nabi, the son of Vophsi, from the tribe of Gad. Guel, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. There's a name change here. Take note of that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the land of the Negev, go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." You can imagine having manna and quail for 40 years in the desert was not that great. They were looking forward to some fruit. "Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near the Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and the Talmai, the descendants of Anak. These people, descendants of Anak, were considered to be very large people and referred to them often as giants, these descendants of Anak. These three were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between the two of them. This is worth comment. A single cluster of grapes, and it was so large that they had to put it on a pole between the two of them. And if you're like me, you probably remember, I remember reading Bible story books when I was a kid, they had a painting, a depiction of those two men with these poles carrying this huge cluster of grapes. And even today in Israel, the Department of Tourism, that's their logo, is these two men carrying a big cluster of grapes. And it's interesting, Scripture doesn't tell us who the two men were, but in Israel today, they're not shy about knowing, having some inside knowledge. They name them Caleb and Joshua as the two men who carried the big cluster of grapes. They also brought, this is verse 23, they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down there. Eshcol just means cluster. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." There the giants come up again. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Interesting that he had to quiet the people. Apparently, with this report that the 10 other spies gave, people started talking, and there was a lot of noise going on. And for Caleb to speak, he had to first quieten the people. And Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we had gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height." Notice now it's all the people, not just some of them, but all of them have suddenly become giants. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Numbers 13. Numbers 14 goes on to say that the people, the children of Israel's response to this bad report was very negative. They didn't want to go in and possess the land. They were very frightened. And Yahweh was very unhappy with their fear and their lack of trust in what he had told them was to be their land. And so God told them what was going to happen as a result of their fear and their disobedience. None of the people, 20 and over, in other words, the adults, none of them, except Caleb and Joshua, would get to go into the promised land. That's quite a consequence. None of them, but their children would, but they wouldn't. And in fact, they were going to be having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of what they had done. And why 40 years? What's the significance of the 40? Do you remember? It's 40 days that the spies spied out the land. And so this was a very direct kind of consequence. A year for every day that those spies had spied out the land and come back with a bad report. Interesting. Well, this is a sad story. It is also a story that, like it or not, demonstrates weaknesses and tendencies towards sin that we are all prone to. So, as we look at this, let's invite God's Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to speak to our minds, to speak to our spirits within us, to hear what he has to say. Let's just pray briefly. Father God, we look at your word. We know it is God-breathed. And we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit just to apply it to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before entering the Holy Land, these 12 spies were sent out to scout out the lay of the land. The scripture not only gives the spies names, I think it's interesting, they're all named, but also each tribe is named, which tribe they were affiliated with. And did you notice the fathers yet are named? So this is very important, probably for different reasons. One is, I think, when you read this kind of detail, it gives the reader the sense that this is an accurate historical account of something that happened. But I think the other thing is that there was a sense of pride in having their name there attached to that. These were leaders from each tribe that got their names there. Although it could have been a source of pride, I think it ended up being more a source of shame for them. I think this listing also reminds us the importance that God attaches to names. You know, when God called Abram, he changed his name to Abraham. In the same way, Cephas was changed to Peter, Saul was changed to Paul. And here in this text, we have the name Hosea being changed to Joshua. Hosea means he saves or he delivers. Sort of the pronoun is kind of nonspecific. Joshua, however, means that Yahweh saves or Yahweh delivers. And this small change is very significant because you'll remember that 40 years later, when they actually go in to possess the land, that Joshua was the leader. And so as Joshua delivered them into the promised land, it was not he delivers, but it was Yahweh delivers, Joshua. And that would be a reminder to them that this was not a human doing this, but it was ultimately God that was doing the delivering. Moses gives out the spies their surveillance orders. He tells them, when you spy out the land, see if they are weak or if they're strong. See if they are few or see if they are many. See if the land is good or if it's bad. See if there are trees on the land. They wanted a good look at things. And the cities, see if they're just like camps or see if they're fortified. See what things look like. Notice, though, what Moses does not tell them to do. He does not tell them to come back and tell us if we can beat them or not. He doesn't tell them to do that because Moses took that as a given. God had already told him, this is your land. All you have to do is go in and possess it. So that was not what they were to do. So the spies went in, they came back, they got everybody together to give their report. The leaders were there and the whole group of them, which was a huge group. And there's a number of things the spies all agreed on what they saw. They saw that the land was indeed flowing with milk and honey. Look at this fruit. We got grapes here the size of a softball. This is wonderful. They also agreed that the people there were big and strong. They also agreed that the cities were fortified. They had walls around them. They're not just little encampments. Those were the things they agreed on. But they disagreed on some other things. And it's interesting. I heard this story about two guys in a prison cell. They looked out through the same window, and one looked out the window, and he said, "Look at all the mud." And the other one looked out the window, and he said, "Look at all the stars." It was the same cell, the same window, but a very different perspective on what they were seeing. And we have the same thing here, a very different perspective on what's being seen. The 10 spies says there are giants in the land, the cities are huge and they're fortified. And then they went beyond just what they saw. They ascribed a meaning to that. We can't defeat them. They're stronger than we are. We seem like grasshoppers in our eyes, and we seem the same to them. I think that's an amazing line. We seem like grasshoppers to ourselves. And then they projected that onto the Canaanites. That's the way they look at us too. We're just grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua, however, they saw the same thing. The same thing. They were in the same country. They saw the fortified cities. But Caleb's report, he was the spokesman, is different. Caleb says, let's go now and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome them. Not just able, but well able. So how could these two groups have such opposite conclusions when they saw the same thing? I think the key is that the 10 spies were focused on the obstacles, the giants, the walls, the fortified cities. We can't do it. Caleb and Joshua, they saw that, but they were focused on God, on Yahweh, on the promises that had already been given. That was their focus. They saw the same things, but they focused differently. So the 10 spies made their assessment. They made their calculations without taking God into account. But the calculations were basically that our chance of taking this land is somewhere between zero and none, right in between there. Not very good. But they left out the God factor. And the God factor is a big one. In Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then we read in John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from God, it's true, we are grasshoppers. We can't do much of anything. But by the same token, with God, we can do all things. It reminds me of a quote. I think I've shared it before. Mark Twain had met this remarkable man, and he said about this man, he says, between this man and myself, we know all that can be known. He knows everything, and I know the rest. And I think that's kind of like it is with God. You know, we're told we're co-laborers with Christ. Wow. We are co-laborers with the triune God of the universe. But it's kind of like the Mark Twain thing. You know, God can do everything, and then we do the rest. The real tragedy, though, of the spies' report is that caution and fear won out over courage and faith. Caution and fear won out over courage and faith. The result was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Let's fast forward through that 40 years now. They're back again at the entryway into the Promised Land. This time, they're ready. They're ready to obey God's command to move in and take this land. And their first battle is, you remember, what was their first battle? Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. Remember that one? Yeah. Jericho. That was their first battle. And you all know the story. You know, they marched around the city, the big walls. There were the big walls again that everybody was scared of, you know, 40 years before. And now they march around it once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times, and they blow on their ram's horns, and they scream at the top of their lungs, and the walls come tumbling down. How hard was that? You know, as I thought about that, it hit me that Caleb and Joshua were there. Caleb and Joshua were looking at this. Thinking, what would have gone through their minds? Because all the other adults were gone. People could have remembered what happened. I was just, as I envisioned them seeing these walls tumble down, I could just kind of see them mouth the words, what if we could have just convinced the people to trust God? These last 40 years weren't necessary. We could have come in and possessed the land. These walls that we were so frightened of, we didn't have to lift a finger and they came tumbling down. Just had a sense of what they must have felt as they saw that happen. They might have also thought, you know, can we go back in time? We all, I think, have had times where we've made decisions or choices that we wish we had do-overs on. But we don't. The only thing we have control over is today. We can be forgiven of our sins, sure, bad choices. There's often no consequences that persist. But what we do have is today, is the present time. And that's what I want to focus on. What choices lie before us today? As I prepared this sermon, I had the sense that we as a church are encamped at the foothills of what God's promises are for us, the promised land, if you will. I don't say that lightly. What does that mean if we're encamped at the foothills of God's promises for us? If that's the case, it's important to know for us what are those truths and promises. And it's also important for us to know what are the obstacles. And there are obstacles. Let's look first at God's truth about us and his promises for us. What has God told us? When Pastor Jim left about almost exactly a year ago now that we first learned he was leaving, one of the first things that was a point of discernment is what's going to happen with us as a church? Are we just going to be church to each other, worship God, and slowly die out? That's an okay option if that's what God wants for us. But the answer came through very strongly. No, that's not what God has for us. He doesn't want Gingrich's Mennonite Church on hospice. He has something more for us. And of course, we want to know what that something more is. And I believe that God's purpose and call for us as a church is tied up in knowing what our spiritual name is, which is tied to our identity in Christ. Just like Cephas was Peter, the rock, that name had significance. I think that God has given us a name. Not that we need to change the name on our placard outside or in the front of the building, but I'm talking about our spiritual name, who we are in Christ. That name, that identity is important, and it's tied to our purpose and our call. God has told us we have things to offer, and we want to be responsible stewards of what he has given us. There's a lot of spiritual wisdom in this church that can be shared. We've been through some difficult times. We've learned to rely on God. That's something that one can't learn without going through things like we have. We've learned the importance of commitment to each other and commitment to the body. Just a few weeks ago, we had a symbolic a signing of the church covenant agreement as we committed ourselves to be members. I don't know about you, but as I sat in the pew and saw people stand up and walk over and sign that, I was deeply moved. That the symbolism that we are committing ourselves, we are driving a stake in the ground here and saying, I am committed to you, my brothers and sisters. And seeing other people sign that, saying they're committed to me and to this body. There's a strong symbolism there, a sense of commitment that we have. We've also learned to love each other well, even when we differ. That's something that I prize. More recently, we've been aware that God is transforming us from glory to glory. This isn't a thing of pride because it's not something we're doing. It's something God's doing in us. But it's something to be thankful for. As I listed these things, these truths, these promises that God has for us, it became clear to me that what we have to offer grows out of what God has done in us and what God has done among us. We're able to give because we have received already from God. Having become more aware of what God has done in our lives, I have the sense that we as a congregation are also sensing that God is calling us to start moving forward. I don't know what that means, but I have a sense that that's happening, and I've heard that from others. We are being called to begin moving forward. That's a little scary, actually, but it's also a little exciting. Fear and excitement, they're close together, aren't they? But we are being called to move. So if we step out in faith, we need to be encouraged, don't we? And I don't think it's an accident that our spiritual practice at this point for the church is one of encouragement. If we're going to be stepping out in faith, we need our brothers and sisters to be praying for us, to be encouraging us as we do that. So if these are the things God is telling us, what are the obstacles that we presently face? What are the giants in the land that might make us feel inadequate, like grasshoppers? What are the walls, the fortresses, the fears that might keep us in the wilderness instead of moving into the promised land? Over the past year, I've heard some stirrings and ideas about what God might be calling us to do, this or that. It's kind of neat. But you know, right often conjoined with that stirring and those ideas came the obstacles. But, what are the obstacles? I think two come to mind for me that come up frequently. One is that we are few. We are not a big church. We're a small group. We are few. And the other is that we are elderly. We have some young adults, yay, yay for the young adults. We have some youth, yay for the youth. We have some kids, yay, yay. But overall, we are an elderly group. And we see that as an obstacle. And it is. But what do we do about that? Can we overcome these obstacles? You know, I think the answer for us is the same as it was for the children of Israel. No. We cannot overcome these obstacles. But God can. And I think that's the key. If we focus on our obstacles, we won't be moving into the promised land. We won't be moving ahead. If we focus on God, though, we can do all things. We should also consider the possibility that what we perceive to be liabilities in the upside-down kingdom way of thinking might actually be assets. Are there ways that being few can uniquely minister in ways that mega churches can't? Is there value in having more elderly people that gives us something that a church of people under 40 doesn't have? I think so. Scripture tells us that we are overcomers through Christ. We all want to be overcomers, right? But, you know, implicit in the definition of the word overcomers is that there has to be something to overcome. And none of us really want anything to overcome, if we're honest, right? We want to be overcomers without overcoming anything. Yeah, that's the way we think, though, isn't it? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, if I were to fill that end of that sentence in, that verse, we are to walk by faith and not by, and it was a blank, I would put doubt, you know, faith, doubt. You know, those seem like opposites to me. But that's not what Paul says. Paul contrasts faith with sight. I think that's really an interesting contrast. And I think it's very applicable to the spies here. Those 10 spies were walking by sight. But Caleb and Joshua were walking by faith. They saw the same stuff, but they had faith, and that's what they were focusing on. Can we walk by faith when we don't see the end of the path ahead of us, where it's going? Can we walk when it's misty and foggy and we can just see one step in front of us? What about failure? Are we okay with trying things that fail? Boy, that just kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? Will God stay with us if we fail at something? Well, look at the Israelites. Talk about a colossal failure. 40 years, God stuck with them. If he can stick with this grumbling, fickle, faithless group of Israelites, he'll stick with us if we fail. So what? God will be with us. I think we need to have a different mindset about failure. Failure can actually be a good instructor. Knowing what doesn't work can sometimes help us see what might work. I was reading once about Thomas Edison and the light bulb when he had little filaments that would go across these two wires, and that's what would, you know, our incandescent bulbs that we have now. They used to be tungsten. But anyway, he worked trying to find a filament that would radiate light, but that wouldn't just, you know, be gone in a half hour. A lot of things will radiate light shortly if you run a charge through them, but then they die out. He tested between 9 and 10,000 substances before he came up with one that would last a reasonable amount of time. Can you imagine testing 9 or 10,000 substances over and over and over again? But the failures narrowed down what might work. He ultimately found some little bamboo fiber that he carbonized, and that ended up lasting 1,200 hours. But good heavens, our light bulbs last that long now. But anyway, so it worked, but it took a lot of failure first. Pastor John Maxwell once said, "Fail early, fail often, and fail forward." That's not what we tend to think, is it? But the idea is failure is an instructor towards success. And don't worry about failure. It's just a lesson waiting to be learned. We were with Bob and Mim Phillips a couple months ago in Holland. And I remember we were sitting around eating these huge pancakes. Well, we'll get off on that. They were really good, though. But anyway, and they were talking to us about failure. They were sharing how they've learned that it's okay to try things and to actually expect there will be failures. It's a different way of thinking. Some things he said, try thinking of things like pilot projects. Let's do this for 3 months and see how it goes. Let's do this for 6 months and see what happens. And realize that some of these things are just going to fail. If you fail, you learn that doesn't work. Well, let's see what might. And if it does have some varying degrees of success, then you can tweak things and move on. But it's so much easier to move, if you've got a huge boulder that's sitting here, and if I want to get that boulder started, it's very hard to start moving it. But if it's rolling a bit, it's a lot easier to just direct it with a little force behind it. That's the way it is with us, too. I think God is much more easily able to work with us. If we're already moving, we're in the mentality of moving in faith, stepping out, hearing God, and moving with it. We're much more easily directed in the path that he has for us. God often asks us also to do tasks that seem undoable. And I think there's a reason for that. If he gives us small tasks that seem doable, we can delude ourselves into thinking, I did that. I was able to do that. And God doesn't want that. He wants to be the one that empowers things. And if he's not, it's not going to be of any value. We've looked at a lot of questions today. Questions that come from 3,000 years ago. But I submit that these questions are valid questions for us today. Are we grasshoppers? Or are we people empowered by the power of God? Are we focused on obstacles? Or are we focused on God and his promises for us? Are we seeing the mud all over the ground? Or are we seeing the stars in the sky? Are we choosing to move into the promised land? Or are we choosing more time wandering in the wilderness? Are we acting out of fear, or are we acting out of faith? Brothers and sisters, I believe that we are encamped at the foothills of God's truths and God's promises for us. The choice lies before us. Will we respond like the 10 spies? Will we focus on the obstacles? Or will we choose, like Joshua and Caleb did, to focus on our God instead? Will we respond with caution and fear, or will we respond with courage and faith? Fear or faith? How will we respond? Let's pray.